if I look this way for the entirety of the sermon, it's not you. Okay, you're beautiful, but I do want to make sure that the sound projects where it needs to. Okay, you survived Nahum. You did. I love Nahum too, but you did it. We made it through. So if you were troubled by Nahum, now is your turn to be perplexed by Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk is perplexed about many things. In 1979, Douglas Adams had a radio show that was popular enough to turn into a book. Actually, it became a series of books, all of which really fall under the title The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, right? With the subtitle, The Answer, The Ultimate Answer to Life, Universe, and Everything. That's what this quest is for, right? We're hitchhiking through the galaxy and going along with Adam's characters to find the answer to life, the universe, and everything. And as the characters who are very bright and apparently pan-dimensional are seeking this answer out, they go and they input the question into this super supercomputer, Deep Thought. Deep Thought takes the question, ponders it for 7.5 million years, computing, calculating, and then it arrives at an answer and it spits it out. And what's that answer? 42. The answer to life, the universe, and everything. 42. No explanation, no instructions, no surrounding context to this answer. It's just what it is. And so these very bright pan-dimensional beings, they see this and they realize rather quickly, there's something amiss here. Because 42 answers some questions, right? Like, what's 6 times 7? 42. But it doesn't answer everything. It can't answer everything. And so they go back to Deep Thought and they ask it, how did you come up with 42? What was your process? 7.5 million years of computing to arrive at this. And Deep Thought admits that the problem is not with the answer. The problem is that the people who programmed Deep Thought never really understood the question. It's comic, right? It's supposed to be. Douglas Adams is attempting to, in some sense, make a case for why it is that the world is the way it is. And at the end of it, his idea basically boils down to the fact that, look, it's just all meaningless. Nobody really understands everything. That's his solution. The prophet Habakkuk is about to, and in some sense is out to, disabuse us of this notion. Because the prophet Habakkuk is going to direct a number of questions directly to God. But it's not an attempt to discover the answer to life, the universe, and everything. It is rather an attempt to ask God if he is going to be faithful to what he has promised. And so Habakkuk asks God a series of questions that come in the form of what has often been called a complaint, but what perhaps this morning we'll be better off understanding as a lament. And so as we approach this, we're just going to look at the first lament and God's first response. We're going to leave the second lament and response for next week, and we will end with a third chapter on a third week where there is a form of resolution. But for today, we want to focus on Habakkuk's first lament and God's first response to see this. God accepts our lamentation, but God exceeds our expectations. God accepts our lamentations, but God exceeds our expectations. We are reading the first 11 verses of Habakkuk chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there. And if you are able, I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press on proudly. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff. And at rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father and God, we thank you that you have, in fact, given us your word and revealed yourself, that you have chosen to speak through your prophets, through all those who have been inspired by your Spirit to give us this word that we might see, that we might understand, that we might have some of our questions answered and others understood that they are not the right questions. I pray that this morning you would reveal yourself through your prophet Habakkuk to us, that your Spirit would do what you have promised to make your word never return to you void, that it might encourage, that it might convict, and from some in here, Father, maybe that it might save. Father, we ask that your word would do all that you have set it to and that you would open our hearts to receive it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Habakkuk is a contemporary of the prophet Nahum. He's writing in approximately the same time. It's difficult to say if he's writing 10 years after or maybe just 2 years after or even at the same time. But they're writing about different things. Nahum was writing to encourage God's people that Assyria, the great world power that so oppressively treated God's people, that they were going to fall. Habakkuk is writing to ask God how it's possible that he can look at all of the things, injustices and wickedness and strife and contention going on among God's own people and do nothing. So they're writing for two very different purposes here, but they are writing in contemporary times. And it seems that Habakkuk is probably writing around the time when Assyria has either just fallen or is about to fall. But Babylon has not yet become the major world power. It's on the way, but it's not there yet. And so Habakkuk is writing into a situation where God's people have attempted to be reformed by Josiah, the king of Judah, who has found the book of the law because they lost it. And they found it while cleaning out the temple one day. And he did his best to reform the people, calling them to repent. And for as long as he was alive, things went okay. But then he died. And the people's repentance ended up being only skin deep. It never really reached their hearts. And so we end up in a place where Habakkuk looks around him and he says, violence! Violence twice! There is a double helping of violence here. You look at strife and contention and you really can translate those words the same. So it is a double portion of strife. Habakkuk is saying to God, God, where are you? Nahum talks about you as an avenging God, a God who will by no means clear the guilty. But it seems to me like the guilty are running the show. Surely you can't be pleased with this. And if you are not pleased, then where are you? Habakkuk utters this complaint, this lament to God. But understand, a complaint as we understand it scripturally, and a complaint as we understand it humanly, are not the same thing. There is a reason why you walk into certain businesses, and when you go to the cashier to pay, there is a little thing with a button on it that says complaint department, and it's attached to a mouse trap. Right? Nobody likes to hear you complain. We don't like to hear our children complain. We don't like to hear our students complain. We don't like to hear our congregants complain. No, scratch that. You want to hear that. Nobody likes to hear us complain. Complaining, we teach our children, don't complain. Complaining is not good. But in Habakkuk's case, what he's about is not bemoaning a particular problem that he's experiencing because somebody picked on him, or his shoes don't fit right, or that prophet has a nicer robe than he does, okay? These aren't the types of complaints that Habakkuk is going through. The types of complaints that Habakkuk is uttering to God are the lamentations of the soul. And the thing about laments is, yes, they are cries of anguish. Yes, they are cries that come from the deep parts of our hearts to try to articulate the problems we see around us, but they are also a form of protest. Habakkuk is protesting the things he sees around him that he knows are fundamentally opposed to the law of God and the character of God. And so Todd Billings writes in his book that laments call on God to act, and they invert God's promise, saying that the current mess makes God's promises seem as if they are not true. And in doing that, the lamenter gives God the challenge to be who he claims to be. That's what Habakkuk is doing here. You may see some correlation to what Habakkuk does and what the disciples do when they're drowning in the boat and Jesus is asleep in the back. Right? Here's this storm and they're on the water and water's coming in over the bow, and they know if this storm keeps going and nothing changes, they are all going to drown. And so they run to the back where Jesus is, and they shake him awake and they say, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? Don't you care?" That's the question. But the difference between Habakkuk and the disciples is that Habakkuk is never rebuked for a lack of faith. The disciples are terrified, and they're looking to preserve their own lives, and who can blame them? Habakkuk is not terrified. He just doesn't understand what it is that the God who has said, "I will by no means clear the guilty," is doing in the midst of a people who are clearly guilty. Habakkuk is not complaining in a lack of faith. He is complaining out of the faith that he has that God is who he claims to be. A lament finds its grounding in faith. It is not looking for it. And that is a key difference. Habakkuk is willing to lament along with the psalmists, even the ones we use this morning, to say, "How long, O Lord?" In other words, this is not my first prayer. I've been praying this for a while. I know you are good, God. I know that you are righteous. I know that you despise evil. How long must I witness it go on? This is Habakkuk's lament. He is calling out and naming the things that he knows the God of grace and goodness and righteousness is concerned with. And so he calls out violence. He says, "God, I call out violence to you." Violence, it's the same word that you used through your servant Moses to describe the world before you destroyed it with a flood. In other words, I know you've dealt with this before. Why do you do nothing now? I know that you are the God of the Exodus, the God who has brought his people out of oppression and punished those who have oppressed and acted wickedly. Where are you now? The language here is very similar to the language of Job. Almost similar in its actual verbiage. In Job 19, Job says, "Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call out for help, but there is no justice." Habakkuk and Job share a similar complaint. It is not a complaint for themselves. It is a complaint for the sake of God's people to ask God to be the God he claims to be. Both Job and Habakkuk seek consolation and salvation in the midst of violence and destruction, whether personal or societal is irrelevant. But it seems like God is absent. It seems like God is silent. And so Habakkuk complains. He cries out and he says, the law is paralyzed. God, your law. This is your Torah. This is your great covenantal law that you have given to your people, and it is ineffective. It's not a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. All it does is show me just how far from the mark we are. That's all I see. Where are you? Habakkuk is expressing a deep concern and a lack of understanding at how it is that God is permitting the things He is permitting. Habakkuk wants to know, why do these ills remain unaddressed? But in making this lament, he is also making a profession. And that profession is, God, I know that you can, and I believe that you will. I just don't know why you haven't yet. The lament finds its grounding in the fact that its faith is still in the God that it calls upon. If there's no faith to be had by the prophet, then there is no reason for the lament. You might as well rant and rave instead. But that's not what he does. This is not a license for us to just unburden ourselves of every anger and every emotion of angst that we have. This is not license to rail at God. This is an encouragement to the people of God that as His people, we have the privilege of being able to lay bare before Him the anguish that is in our hearts and to call God to be faithful as He has promised to be, with the understanding that God's faithfulness is not in question and that the timing is God's alone. Habakkuk's lament is acceptable before God, and God does not rebuke him for it, not once. God reminds him of some things, but he does not rebuke him. And brothers and sisters, I want to start there this morning because there are lament-worthy issues in the world today. There are lament-worthy issues perhaps in your life this morning. And I want to encourage you, there is a biblical and godly grounds and means for you to take those concerns before your Father and to cry out, how long? And to ask Him to act. And to ask Him to be who He has promised to be, with the understanding that He will. It has become, for some reason that of which I'm still uncertain, a commonality to sort of reinterpret and retranslate Romans 8:28, that God works all things out to the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, to take that and then to tell ourselves and other people, God will show you the answer eventually. It's not what it says. It's not what it says. You may not ever get the answer you were looking for, but the answer you will get, I promise you, will exceed the expectations you had. And that's what Habakkuk gets. Because in making this profession, in making this lament, Habakkuk is admitting his own limitedness. He's saying, God, I know what you look like, and I know you have a plan, but I'm not privy to that plan. And so I'm asking, I'm begging, what are you doing? Where are you? And God responds. And God responds very graciously and very kindly by reminding Habakkuk, running the universe is not your job, it's mine. The responses that God gives to Habakkuk and to Job, similar. Job and Habakkuk share a great number of similarities with one another beyond a single sentence. In both cases, both men find themselves facing injustice, facing a situation that they know is not what they should be expecting based on what they know of God. And yet, they also know that what God is doing is beyond them. And so that is essentially what God does here, is to show Habakkuk that his expectations and his perspective need a little bit of expansion. Habakkuk's lament is not a theodicy. Okay? A theodicy is the term that we use to come up with a defense for God. It's the term we use to try to come up with an intellectual grappling and answer for the question of if God, why evil? If that's what you're expecting from Habakkuk or from Job, you are really going to be disappointed because you're not going to get it. He's not even going to try. But if you are reading Habakkuk as Habakkuk ought to be read, as the faithful who trust God even when they don't understand, then you will catch a glimpse of God's goodness and God's glory, perhaps in an entirely new way. So God comes to Habakkuk in the midst of this complaint, and he answers it this way. He says, "This is bigger than you think. Much bigger than you think. You think you've seen a double helping of injustice? Wait. I'm sending a people who believe that they are the arbiters of their own justice. They have their own standards. You think you have seen a double helping of violence? I'm sending a people who are set on violence. You think you've got it bad now, Habakkuk? It's going to get worse. Much worse." And it's at this point where you and I read this, and Habakkuk hears this, and we go, "Check, please. I don't think I want to be here anymore." When I said exceeds expectations, I was really thinking more positively, right? Like, maybe you could answer some of my prayers in the affirmative sometimes. That would be nice. God is out to show Habakkuk that he needs to understand what the prophet Isaiah has said. My ways, not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. There's an illustration that Carol Bechtel uses that I think is appropriate here. Even though she's talking about Job, I think it works. And she says, it's a bit like Einstein trying to explain the theory of relativity to his beagle. He sits down with him and he has his little beagle sit and he explains it as he knows how. And all the while, the beagle just stares at him, wagging his little tail, panting his little tongue. No clue whatsoever what's going on. And Einstein looks at his beagle and he says, "Listen, I'm a brilliant scientist. You're a beagle. It's okay. That's what you were made to be. So let me give you what you can comprehend and what it is that you actually need. A reality check. You are way out of your league." That's essentially what's going on here. God is giving Habakkuk a checking of the reality that Habakkuk is focused on. Because we know this as human beings. It is easy to get caught and mired in our own problems or in the problems that we see in the news and in the world and to think, "God, where are you?" and fail to understand that God sees that and everything else. There is no evil, there is no injustice with which God is unconcerned. Habakkuk is focused on the people of Judah. "God, what's going on? How can you accept this?" And God says, "I don't. I don't accept this. And to prove it, I'm going to do what I promised to do." You see, when Habakkuk hears the response of God, it must sound in some sense to him like an unraveling of the covenant, like it's working in reverse. Because God tells Habakkuk, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk must be thinking, wasn't the father of your people from Ur of the Chaldeans? You're telling me you're going to destroy the people you've created out of this people with that people? That seems a little harsh. And then Habakkuk hears God tell him that they're going to seize dwellings, not their own. And he must be thinking of God's promise in Deuteronomy 6 and Joshua 24 that God's people would enter the land and they would benefit from houses they did not build and vineyards they did not plant. And it seems like the covenant is being undone. But what God is really showing Habakkuk is that he cares more about his covenant than Habakkuk does. That he's doing more on a larger scale than Habakkuk can ever conceive. And so if you were to go back and read Deuteronomy 28, you would see the listings of the blessings and the curses of the covenant. And you can find in the section of the curses of the covenant for disobedience, for God's people, if they would fail to walk with him and repent when they failed, if they would do neither of those things, then the curses literally line up with this line for line. God tells them, you will build houses you will never live in. You will plant vineyards you will never taste the fruit of. God tells them, I will bring people from afar, and they will devour you like the eagle. God tells them, you and your sons and your daughters will go into captivity. You will watch it happen. God is not working against his covenant. He is working within the promises he has already made to his people. And you think, okay, but it's still kind of harsh. I mean, Habakkuk asked God, where are you? And then you told him you were going to make things worse. But imagine for a second what you would think if you lamented to God in this way and had no response and then the Chaldeans came. You would have no idea what was going on. Perhaps God did forget you. But God lets Habakkuk know this ahead of time so that when it happens, Habakkuk's faith might be confirmed that the plan of God is still in action. Because God tells Habakkuk four imperatives. He says, look, see, be dumbfounded and amaze yourselves, as if to prove that the plan is bigger than Habakkuk can comprehend. He actually speaks to a plural, not just to Habakkuk. And he says, be amazed. And then in verse 6, he says this. He says, behold me. That's what it technically says. It says, behold me raising up the Chaldeans. Do not just think maybe God is somehow in this. This is my hand at work. Habakkuk is invited briefly just to glimpse a piece of the divine plan of God that will both punish the sin Habakkuk has been bemoaning, but also work in a way Habakkuk could never have conceived to bring about the redemption that God also promised. God's plan exceeds Habakkuk's wildest expectations. God is concerned for his covenant. God is concerned on a worldwide scale. And he shows Habakkuk that he is superintending, overseeing, divinely orchestrating all of these things with the same certainty and surety that Nahum would say to Judah, Assyria will fall. God says to Habakkuk, Babylon will rise. So it does in historically rapid succession. This is not a slow-moving empire. They come up kind of out of nowhere. And the Neo-Babylonians overthrow Assyria. By 605, they've made it down to Judah. And wave after wave of captives follow. And God's promises are, in fact, fulfilled. But when God tells Habakkuk to watch, to be amazed, he's telling him more than just here's what's going to happen immediately. He's telling him that there is a plan that extends beyond the temporal. Habakkuk says, "Where are you, God?" And he says, "I'm here. I'm working." Habakkuk says, "God, what are you doing about the evil?" And God says, "I'm raising up Babylon. But don't worry. I'm dealing with the evil both temporally and eternally." And this is the reason why in Acts 13, Paul will quote from Habakkuk 1:5, preaching in the synagogues of Pisidian Antioch after the law and the prophets are read, he stands up and he says, "This is the fulfillment of the thing that no one would believe even if they were told. It's Jesus." You want to know how much I care about evil and wrong, Habakkuk? I am orchestrating a plan that you would never conceive. You wouldn't do it this way, but this is the way it's going to be done. This is the way it has to be done. This is the way I have planned it from before eternity so that you would know salvation beyond the temporal, so that you would know salvation beyond the here and now. God is telling Habakkuk, watch. Be amazed. And then we see exactly this unfold. Assyria falls, Babylon rises, Judah and Jerusalem are destroyed in 587 and 86 BC. The temple is destroyed. All of its gold and all of its precious things are taken out of the places that if God's own people went into, they would have been struck dead for. And God allows the Babylonians in, and they rob it blind. And they destroy it. And yet, while it looks to those who are in the midst of this that God has forsaken them, God is also simultaneously speaking words into the heart of Cyrus and raising up a Persian nation, that that nation led by Cyrus might come and overthrow Babylon and then give an edict that would require God's people, at least some of them, to return home and rebuild the temple. And in doing that, God would preserve his people, and he would preserve a faithful remnant, and he would preserve the Davidic line so that the Messiah might come. And then comes Greece, and then comes Rome. And all the while, God has not just been preparing a single event or a single person or a single situation. He has been preparing for the advent of the one who has been long awaited in Jesus. This is what Habakkuk is being shown. Paul can say, this is the fulfillment in Jesus of Habakkuk's prophecy, because there has been nothing that shattered expectations as much as Jesus of Nazareth, as the one who would be the righteous surrounded by the wicked, as the one who would have a double portion of violence heaped upon himself, as the one who would go forth captive in the place of those who ought to have been, of the one who would look out at the people who surrounded him, at the people who were crucifying him, at those who had nailed his hands and his feet to the object of cursing and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." No one expected that. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning I encourage you. I encourage you in the way that God encouraged Habakkuk. Not by telling you that all is going to be roses and sunny skies all the time, but by telling you that God's plan cannot be thwarted. It has not been thwarted. That God is even now seated on his throne, and Christ is at his right hand, reigning and ruling until he comes again to do away with all that causes pain and tears. So bring your laments. Bring your laments. You should. It's right. It's good. But know that in the midst of your laments, when it seems like God is absent, he is still at work. He has always been at work. And he has already done the greatest part of the work. Because Babylon was not the climax of the covenant. Christ was. Christ was the climax of the covenant promise that God made to his people. And God would put an end to the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent here at the cross. That's what he would do. And so when you have questions that seem unanswered or perhaps unanswerable, be encouraged that ultimately your question is not unimportant, but what matters more is the Christ who said from the cross, "It is finished." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.